All right, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, truly we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, to help us to grasp spiritual truth and understand spiritual phenomena. We realize, Lord, that there are so many distracting things in this world that would keep us from thinking the way you want us to think. So grant, Heavenly Father, that we might have today an open heart to that which you say, so that we might grow thereby. We'll give you praise for it. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 6. Let's just read once again to sort of get the text here as we finish up this sixth chapter. Verse 30. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound in dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest him many gifts. All right? Last week we talked about jealousy being a rage of a man. We were saying, of course, that this man now is this man who committed adultery with this other man's wife has been discovered by the husband. And the illustration that we've been studying the past several weeks has to do with the fact that though you might be able to buy your way out of trouble, you might be able to buy your way out of some of the problems of life. For instance, if you were to steal, you might be able to repay sevenfold and then take the punishment allowed by the law, and you still might be able to survive. Not so in the case of adultery. In the first place, adultery called, as far as God's law was concerned, called for the death penalty. In the second place, you've got to deal with a husband who is going to be vengeful because of what has happened. And God is in essence saying that even though it's not right for a man to take revenge on another individual, he's saying basically that you can't hold him responsible for what happens with that jealous husband. God, of course, would prefer that he go the route of the legal way of handling it, and he may. But a man who becomes jealous over a situation like that may get out of control. And God says in a case like that, then just remember, you've been warned. I think that it's very clear that God does not condone revenge. And I want to make that clear to each of us today. It's not as though God is saying this is the right way to handle it, but rather, he's revealing to us that this is just a fact of life. You better learn the facts of life. If you think you can get away with sin without reprisal, first of all, as far as God's discipline and judgment is concerned, secondly, on the part of those against whom you sin, there will be a certain amount of vengeance. Now, it says in verse 35, he won't regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. The word for not regard is the negative of nasa, which means it's nasa paneh, for it's two words translated here with one, and it means literally to lift or to carry the face. It means to lift up the face, and it was an idiom to describe a favorable look, an individual that would look with favor upon another. Look at Numbers. Numbers chapter 6 uses the same word. Verse 24. read it beginning at verse 24. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Here it is. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. Same word. Or same two Hebrew words. To lift up the countenance or to look with favor on another. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace and so on. So that's the same word. It means to lift up the countenance meant really to look upon a person with favor, to look upon a person with tender love, which of course is often translated mercy in the Old Testament scriptures, but the word really has the idea of loyal love or tender love. And so it means to look upon another with favor, to lift up the face. This man isn't going to look with favor on you. You may look for mercy. Don't expect it from a man whose wife you've stolen. He will not lift up his face. And so he won't lift up his face. He won't look favorably upon you, even if you pay a ransom, is the idea. The word here for ransom is kofar. Kofar is a redemption price. Now, there were many things where there was a redemption price. It also is translated a bribe, a satisfaction, that which satisfies the law but paid with money or with goods rather than with the individual's life. And it can be used in the good sense, where it's a redemption price, buying a slave as an example to set him free. Or it can be used in the bad sense, where it's a matter of getting off the hook because you've paid a bribe. We had a verse in that way used that way this morning in the text that we read, where it said in the Living Bible that if you pay bribes, then you're going to prosper. You may have noted there was a footnote there that said that doesn't mean it's right. It's just a fact that when you pay a bribe, it generally is to your advantage. Otherwise, of course, you wouldn't pay it. Now, this is the idea of a bribe or of a ransom. And in the case of a thief, as we've seen earlier, he could pay sevenfold. That would be his bribe. That would be his ransom. And as a result, get free. Now, it was illegal under Jewish law to expiate adultery by payment. There would be many, many times where a man would commit adultery. And after he committed adultery, then he would say, well, let me, rather than facing the death penalty, let me pay you off. And under Jewish law, it was illegal to expiate adultery by payment. The word kofar is an interesting word. The root of the word means to cover. It's related to a word, Kippur, which we know if we hear the Jews talk about Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. Kippur is the root of the word, which means to make atonement. And what happened was that they took this and made it into a noun, Kippuret, which was the place of atonement, or better, the mercy seat. And so you remember the Ark of the Covenant. Remember in the tabernacle. Let's review this just a moment. Tabernacle. Of course, we had the courtyard on the outside of this. But here would be the holy place. And here would be the Holy of Holies. And right in the center of the Holy of Holies in the old tabernacle was what was known as the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Ark, you know, there were all kinds of indications of man's failure. Aaron's rod that budded, the broken tablets of stone that had been made by Moses, and, of course, the manna that the Lord had provided for the people. And this was inside the Ark of the Covenant. But on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there were cherubims, and between the cherubims was what was called the mercy seat. And that was the place of atonement. And out here, of course, there was the There was the altar that was provided, the altar of brass, the brazen altar, and the priest would once a year offer an atonement on Yom Kippur or on the Day of Atonement. He would take a lamb, he would offer it, he would take a bowl filled with the blood of that lamb, would walk through, and once a year enter into the Holy of Holies. Actually twice a year, but always on the same day. When I say twice, first of all, he went into the Holy of Holies to provide atonement for his own sins. He would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, and he would say a few words. Now, actually, he would have a cord tied around his waist, and the cord would run through the curtain, which was, of course, a picture of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil was, and it would run through that veil or under that veil. The reason being, if that man was not accepted by God as he stepped into that place, there wouldn't be any way to get him out. Because they knew that even the priest was a sinful man. And if his sacrifice was not acceptable, there would be no way to get him out of there. So they had this cord attached. And on the bottom of his garment were bells. And they would listen. The other priest would stand around. They'd listen. As long as those bells were ringing from his garment, they would know he's still moving around in there. But quit. They'd wait, still quit. No bells. Then they'd pull him out with this rope. The only way to get him out of there. So you see, it was a very precarious situation. Although we know of no one who went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement who ever died. Nevertheless, there was always that potential. It's just a picture of the awfulness of our sin. Inside the Holy of Holies dwelt the Shekinah glory of God. It was not a place that could be taken lightly. And then after the priest would offer atonement for his own sins, he'd come back out, get some more blood, and offer the atonement for the sins of the people, sprinkling the blood upon the mercy seat. If you please, covering over the sins. And incidentally, this doesn't have a lot to do with this text, but I think it's important to know it. The Old Testament idea of atonement, Kippur, was the idea of covering. Now, there are a couple places where atonement is used in the New Testament. But remember, it says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ entered once and for all into that holy place and provided us with a perfect sacrifice. So that there needs to be no more offering for sins. He said the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Mind you, Jesus Christ was called by John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." There's a vast difference between atonement and taking away sin. Atonement provided a covering until sin could finally be dealt with in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was ultimately the great sacrifice offered not upon a brazen altar, but upon a rugged cross. Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice offered for our sins, once and for all, he entered into that Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, and offered himself a sacrifice to God. Now, that's a marvelous truth. Now, how do we get started on this? Well, this is the mercy seat. And it's this mercy seat that provides us with salvation. Not this one, but there is another mercy seat. In the New Testament, well, let's just look at it, just because it's too good to pass up. Romans chapter 3. Let's read verse 23 and following. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, you all know that verse, but you didn't memorize far enough. Because the best verse is yet to come. I mean, it's great to know that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isn't that a super way to leave it? It doesn't leave it there in this text. Being justified freely. Let me say that's a legal term, which indicates that we have a right standing before God. Justification. Being justified freely Oh, that's a good word, too. I could spend all day in this text. I better get going here. Justified freely by His grace. This just gets gooder and gooder. Through the redemption. The redemption, of course, is the price paid to buy a slave. We are slaves because we are sinners. Romans 6 will explain this in some detail. But we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now get this. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Here's the word. H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Hilisterion. And the word means mercy seat. That's the word. That's the New Testament equivalent to this idea of Kippur. And so you have the mercy seat, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's a marvelous passage of Scripture, I'll tell you. Third chapter of Romans is one of the great chapters of the Bible, along with the third chapter of John and some of these other great passages. All right, so the Lord Jesus Christ then is, if you please, the mercy seat. The book of Hebrews makes clear that in essence Jesus Christ presented Himself there in that Holy of Holies before God, which is the... This tabernacle, by the way, is a copy. Did you know that? This tabernacle is a copy of a tabernacle that actually exists in heaven. God measured it out, drew the blueprints, gave them to Moses, and Moses built the copy down here. And the book of Hebrews says that it's going to pass away anyway. It's just to pass away. And so Jesus Christ in the heavenlies went actually into that heavenly Holy of Holies and offered Himself and His blood as a sacrifice for our sins. And the word mercy seat then, in the New Testament word, the Greek word, has the idea of God being totally satisfied with the sacrifice. And so here in this text, it's talking about the idea of atonement, or the place of atonement, and the redemption price that is paid. And it says actually that the man is not going to be atoned. He's not going to be able to atone for that which he has done. He will not regard, he won't lift up his countenance to any ransom. I'll pay you $1,000, $10,000, $100,000. He still kills you. That's the idea. So you're dead either way, and it won't do you a bit of good. All right. Then it says, neither will he rest content. Now here we have, a moment ago, we had two Hebrew words translated with one English word. Now again, we have back to pretty normal here. We have two English words translated with one Hebrew word. Abba. Abba means to be acquiescent. It means to be willing. It means to be inclined or prone toward something. Neither will he be acquiescent. He's just not going to soften up and say, "Ah, that's all right. Forget it. We'll just call it even." He doesn't do that. He is not going to be willing, even though thou givest him many gifts. The word many here is rabbah. Rabbah is abundance. The idea of an abundance or multiplication of whatever you're doing. And to give a gift, is, again, to give is to give, and then a separate noun for gift aren't here. Actually, it's one word. To give a gift is a verb which looks like this. S-H-A-C-H-A-D. Shakad, which means to donate or to give a reward. It means to pay a bribe. Another word for the idea of bribe. In Deuteronomy 27:25, it's translated reward. In Psalm 15 and verse 5, it's translated reward. So the idea of giving a reward is what's here. No matter what you pay, you can't buy yourself off. You've had it. That's what God's saying. You've had as far as He's concerned, because you see, there's a reproach that will never be wiped away. and be forgiven by God. But there are certain things that happen. You can never again gain your honor after once you've lost it. And then you've got to deal with his husband. That's no fun. And again, we remind you that you can almost have a review of this text that we've been studying the last several weeks almost every time you pick up a newspaper. Because you just look and you'll see this in a jealous rage, a husband shot a man and probably shot his wife at the same time when he found them in bed together. It happens all the time. And I know that the world has kind of made light of it. In fact, I heard on the news just last night, and I almost went to bed sick to see that the report came out that the city of Washington, D.C., which is our nation's capital, last year, their abortions exceeded the number of live births. First city in the country to have that happen. But the abortions exceeded the live births. And then it went on to say that the only category where live births had increased was in the category of single women. Believe that? That's a rather interesting statistic. See, marriage and God's standard for the family and all of these things is greatly under attack today. And God reminds us it doesn't work man's way. There will be a problem. And you can anticipate that problem. Now, you don't have to, you don't sit around experimenting with it. God didn't want you to experiment to see if it really works the way he says. You take his word for it. It's like I've got a little bottle in my hand and I say to you, this is nitroglycerin. Drop it, it explodes. I set it down on the table. You go over and you say, I wonder if he meant that. Boom. Well, you'll find out. It works. You see a bottle that says poison on it. You don't drink it to find out if it's really poison. Far better to just avoid it because it's poison rather than experimenting with it. And yet today, men say, express yourself, experiment, try some of these new things, and you're not going to get hurt. God says you will. Now, who are you going to believe? I'll tell you, I've always been impressed with the fact that men that say things like this often end up themselves suicides. There seems to be almost a special something that happens in regard to men that give wrong counsel. And ultimately, it catches up with them. And when men start telling you that it's okay to sin, no matter what God said, you look out. All right, now, believe it or not, we're going to go into chapter 7. Nobody believes it. Let me say that chapter 7 and 8 go together. Chapter 7 and 8 are the second of two monologues. You may recall that we had a monologue clear back in chapter 1, verses 20 through 33. That was wisdom speaking and talking. It was wisdom personified. Speaking away and talking about how she's waiting in the streets and how she's just longing to get into your heart and all the rest of it. Actually, if you check this idea of wisdom carefully, God is in essence saying that you can have a love affair with wisdom, and it won't be one of these triangle affairs. You can love your wife and have a love affair with wisdom at the same time. And it's not going to be adultery. Because wisdom personified is really a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look back, if you will, at chapter 1, just to review that for a second. And I want to change something here and read it just for fun. I don't think we did this before, but you can do it very easily. Just remember that wisdom personified has to refer primarily to Jesus Christ, because in Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's read it that way. Christ crieth outside. He uttereth His voice in the streets. He cries in the chief places of the concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city He uttereth His word, saying, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I, Christ, have called, and ye refused. I've stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity." Psalm 2, of course. "I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me." It's too late, you see, that's the point. "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh, they would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from the fear of evil." Now that's been a long time since we studied that, but nevertheless it doesn't lose its impact. Wisdom personified is really Christ speaking. And so we need to recognize that. Now, so that first monologue was wisdom speaking. Now, this monologue has a dual thrust, and it's 63 verses in length, 3 years' worth. not really, but some of it moves along rather rapidly because it's sort of a narrative, you see. Verses 1 through 5 is the introduction. And then wisdom warns of immorality. In verses 6 through 27, you thought we were through with that, didn't you? Well, not quite, because here wisdom is peering out and seeing that which is happening, and telling us a story of a young boy, a young man, who gets involved with a prostitute. And so that story we will be learning. And then in chapter 8, wisdom extols her own virtue and benefit, and if you please, gives you a choice between the sneaky, fluttering eyelashes of and false flatteries of a foreign woman, or between the virtuous woman who is wisdom, or the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is a man, but nevertheless wisdom here is because the term itself is feminine, is like a ship called feminine. Ships are not named after men, they're named after women, primarily because in the Latin the word for ship is feminine, and so it came to be that way. And so that's why we have the feminine, even though Christ, of course, is masculine. So in chapter 8, we have the entire chapter spent as wisdom cries out and talks to us. And so this wisdom personified now will be our teacher for a little bit, and it's indeed the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It begins in chapter 7, verse 1, "My son." Now keep in mind that even though wisdom personified will speak here, yet it is Solomon that is recording it. And Solomon is concerned for his son. The characteristic of the first section of Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9, are these addresses to his son. You find 12 of them in all. Look back, if you will, at chapter 1 for a moment. And you'll see, "My son." Look at in verse 8, "My son." Look at verse 10, "My son." Look at verse 15, "My son." Chapter 2, verse 1, "My son." Chapter 3, verse 1, "My son." Chapter 3, verse 11, "My son." Chapter 4, verse 20, "My son." Chapter 5, verse 1, "My son." Chapter 6, verse 1, "My son." Chapter 6, verse 20, "My son." And now chapter 7, verse 1, my son. 12 different addresses, 10 main points. And addressing his son. And so we pick up this style again, incidentally, after we finish with chapter 9. We'll pick up this same style in chapter 23 through chapter 27, where he is giving short, terse addresses to his son. This is a concerned father addressing his son. This is a word of wisdom coming from the Holy Spirit through this father, giving the word of wisdom to him so that pouring from his lips are those things that can be helpful, especially to the young man. Guess what? We never outlive our need for this kind of solid, good sense, not just common sense, but uncommon sense, supernatural sense. In verses 1 through 5, we have 8 commands and 2 main results. So let's look at it, shall we? My son, keep. There's the first word, the first commandment. S-H-A-M-A-R. Shamar, which means to hedge about or to guard. We've seen that numerous times. To guard, to keep, to protect. Incidentally, Sir Matthew Hale told his children, if I omit reading a portion of Scripture in the morning, it never goes well with me through the day. That's what we mean by guarding, by keeping. And so when we keep the Word, when we guard the Word of God, then, of course, it has real value to us. The word keep goes along with another word, which is emer, which means my words or my sayings. Usually when this word, emir, is used, it's a word that means to answer or to say something, but usually it's an answer to a question or to a need. In this case, of course, the father is seeing the need of his son. He's growing up. He's becoming a man very quickly. And he needs to have this good advice in his heart. So he tells him, now you keep my words. I want you to understand that the doctrine of inspiration is a very important doctrine. You realize that in the book of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, we are told in the first chapter that men of old, prophets of old, and that included, of course, Solomon, he was a prophet in his own right, they spoke, they said something as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Some people don't understand that. They say, well, did God the Holy Spirit dictate to these men so that they wrote down word for word and what the Holy Spirit said? No, not at all. It wasn't dictation. There are those that accuse the person who believes in inspiration believing in dictation. It was not dictation. You say, well, then, didn't you say that each word is inspired? Absolutely, each word is inspired. Well, if it's not dictation, how can each word be inspired? The simplest answer to that is that, let's suppose that you were on a boat. If you were on a boat, got on this new ferry that is going from Marin down to San Francisco, and you get on up at Marin. If you were to change places from where you originally sat on that boat, move around a little bit, would it change where the boat got to? Would your moving around within the confines of that boat change or alter its course? Of course not. The course has been set. The boat is going to arrive at such and such a time in San Francisco. There's great freedom on that great big ferry. And you can move around inside the ferry. It's still going to get to its destination. And the point is that God allowed for human personality. He allowed for people to, if you please, be themselves within the confines of His purpose. But when the words arrived at their destination, they were in truth the very Word of God. Now that's why you cannot just shove this stuff into a computer to find out if there's a comparison People have taken that with Paul's epistles, and they've decided, well, Paul wrote this one, he didn't write this one. Why? Because the style was different. First place, they didn't take into account the genius of a man like the Apostle Paul, who could move a lot of different directions because he was so sharp. But also, they did not take into consideration the fact that ultimately, God took upon His shoulders the responsibility for the thing that was said. So that when it arrived at its destination, it arrived as God's Word. So it was not merely the words of men, but rather the Word of God. Now that's precisely what we have here. The very words here are inspired. That's why we're studying the words. Every one of them is inspired, is originally written. We may have some translations that are better than others, and we may have a few things that are hazy to us as far as our understanding, but ultimately it is God's Word. And not just God's Word because it becomes God's Word to us if it inspires us. It is God's Word because God inspired the very words in every part. Verbal, plenary inspiration. Yes?
And that is, I don't disagree with what you're saying. When God inspired the original writer, that he wrote, ended up writing the way God wants it to be written. I wonder why God allowed us to end up with a version that isn't completely perfect. In other words, if you study the English Bible, you'll find that there's things that seem like somebody got something out or got a number wrong or something.
All right.
So our version isn't as good as the original.
Let me say that the manuscripts that they have shown that the discrepancies that you might find are very small inadvertent things, like, for instance, several places where someone jotted something in the column, in the margin, and eventually it got into the text, transferring of a few minor numbers, which now have been established. That the point is that the scholars are able to put together a manuscript that approximates the original, so much so that we can say it's authoritative in every sense of the word. Mind you, if I asked you to copy 5 chapters of the Bible today, you probably would make a few mistakes in that copy. If that was then the only copy that I had, then there would be probably over a period of time, as other copies were made for my copy, there would be a deterioration of the text. But you see, our translations, the King James translation is one of the most accurate. And one of the things about the King James translation is that there's so much English in it that is archaic. It's not as though anybody made a mistake. It's only that the word conversation means something different to us now than it meant in the 16th century when the King James Version was translated. The word conversation now means to talk. The word conversation meant in the 16th century to walk. And so when you read conversation, if it's the right one, if it's the particular word that means conduct or walk, and it usually is, sometimes it means citizenship. That's another one of the words that we don't understand conversation and its relationship to citizenship, but there were different words that were used. And so our English is somewhat limited, but the thrill of the thing is we can go back to the original, we can find out what it says. Talking with Dr. Feinberg, when he was here about this, and he had the privilege of going over to the Holy Land and sitting and studying the actual Qumran scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and look at what they said, and to see the copies that they had of the book of Isaiah. And here is Isaiah written in English in a cabinet there. Here's the book of Isaiah written in English, and here's the book of Isaiah written in its Hebrew, modern Hebrew today, and here is the book of Isaiah written, copied clear back there by those individuals, those Assyrians, and he sat there and he made comparisons. You know, there is hardly even a mark that is different. It is accurate right down the line. The more manuscripts they dig up, the more they find it to be accurate. So praise the Lord for archaeology, and praise the Lord for what He's able to do in keeping a pure text. The point is, God is able and has done without making it a mechanical thing without inspiring, we don't believe that God continues to inspire men in their copying of the Scripture. That inspiration is more illumination now. But there was a period of time, and it had to be within a certain range of divine authority that the Scripture was written. After the apostolic era, no more Scripture. Canon was closed. And after that, God only preserved the text. He didn't preserve the originals for an obvious reason. If He had preserved the originals, people would worship them. You know that. Men are just prone to do that. So God did not preserve the original, but what we have approximates the original. You don't have to worry about any pollution of the text. What you have to worry about are people that attack the text, because the text is good, and scholars have proved this to be true, so that we have today an inerrant word. Okay, now we want to move on. All right, my words. These words are the very words of God, even though they, in essence, are the words of Solomon. My son, guard my words, the very word of God. Command number one, guard my words. Command number two, lay up my commandments. Lay up is the word, T-S-A-P-H-A-N, safan, which means to hide or to hoard. It means to take treasure and hide it away and hoard it, to keep in reserve. Now, there's nothing wrong with being greedy. If it's the Word of God, you're hoarding. Nothing wrong with hoarding up great riches. As long as it's the Word of God, you're hoarding and not material things. Safan means to lay up. Remember, the most familiar verse that uses safan is Psalm 119, verse 11, which says, "Thy word have I, safan, have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." To lay up or to hide. To hide actually implied in the heart. Lay up my commandments. We've seen this before. Mitzvah, the overall precept, the broad picture now. His words are one thing. His commandments, of course, have to do now with principle. Again, I remind you, fathers, don't ever teach your children rules without teaching them principles. Don't ever tell them, don't do that unless you tell them why. What, pray tell, good does it do to stall him from a wrong course just for a moment without sitting down and telling him, here is the reason I do not want you to follow that course? Because you know what happens? This is what happens in the average Christian home, I'm afraid. Young people learn rules. You don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't go with the girls that do, you don't dance, you don't swear, all these things you don't do. You never know why, except that mom said it. I used to really get on young people when how do you refuse when someone offers you a cigarette? And they say, I tell them my folks won't let me smoke. I said, well, that's really sharp. Is that the only reason you don't smoke? Is because your parents told you you're not supposed to? Or do you have some better reason? And we'd talk about reasons. You see? Because you know what happens? These young people grow up knowing all these rules. You can't do this, can't do that, can't do the other thing. Then they get away to college. And they find out that everybody else is doing it, quote unquote. And they find out that some of them are surviving. And so they say, all right, I guess it's all right if I do it. So they do it. And before long, they find themselves down the gutter. He said, whatever happened to my wonderful student? You send him away to a Christian college. He even gets involved in stuff like that. See? How in the world could that ever happen? The point is simple. You teach kids without rules, rules without principles, and you know what's going to happen? They are going to figure out ways to break your rules because they don't have any kind of a background. They don't have any kind of an overall precept. They don't have any kind of a base on which to give or to build their life. That's why they need to know the book of Proverbs. They need to know it from cover to cover. They need to know the Word of God from cover to cover. But they need to know what the Word of God says about these various things. All right. Now, let's talk then about commandments for a moment. This overall precept. Just remember this. That when God gave His Word, He first of all gave the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Then, after He did that, then He gave details as to how to carry out those basic commandments. And that's basically what we have. If anybody has ever, any of you have ever gotten a note from Oskie Smallsley, then you know that you can't get a note from Oskie Smallsley without a tract. I get notes from Oskie all the time, so I get lots of tracts. And Oskie, you really did it this time. Oskie gave me a tract called Go Down Moses, that I've got to read to you. It's got a picture of Moses here standing on a mountain with a modern city below him, freeways and clover leaves and big ships and airplanes and all of that. And it says, Go Down Moses. And here's what it says. Moses, Lord, I do apologize for bothering you so late in history, but they've sent me back with the commandments. The general view is they won't do. You see, people want to worship you and all that, but they want you to keep up with the times. God, very thoughtful. You say it's commandments that are the problem? Moses, yes, Lord. It's felt that they need some revision. Take the first one, where you demand an exclusive allegiance. People feel this is intolerant and overdoing it. God, well, Moses, how would you feel if your wife showed you affection one day a week and ignored you the other 6 days? Moses, it's not the same thing. God, isn't it? Come now. What relationship can survive on one day's attention in seven? Moses, perhaps you have a point, Lord. Anyway, what about the second commandment? No graven images. Nothing before you. The general complaint is that you're a bit down on material things. They also say you're always asking for money for your church. God, quite wrong, Moses. Don't forget, I'm the author of all material blessings. All I ask for my work is an offering. If a man can't give that, he's put his money before me. His money is then an idol, a graven image, a god. Carry on. What next? And don't drop those tablets. I'm not making another set. Moses, well, Lord, how about swearing, what you call taking your name in vain? God, my commandment stands. How would you feel if one of your children cursed with your name? Moses, really, Lord, you keep making it so personal. God, but Moses, it is personal, isn't it? Moses, well then, a day of rest and worship, is it necessary? God, yes it is. My people need rest and change, fellowship with each other, and spiritual refreshment. So I set aside a special day for these things. Moses, Lord, you have good reasons for everything. I don't think we quite understood that. God, no, that's it. My impression too. Let's hurry on. I'll put the questions now. You seem to be losing your nerve a bit. How do you feel about honoring your father and mother? Moses, well, some of the young object. God, please ask the young to wait until they have children. Woo! What about the sixth commandment, God says? No killing. Moses, the general principle is acceptable. They just want an amendment to cover irresponsible driving, which is such fun. God, for whom? The driver or the victim? Number seven now, adultery. Moses, well, Lord, everybody does it. Sex is pretty much a free-for-all now. The law seems old-fashioned, so people break them. God, no, Moses, they don't break the laws. The laws break them. Just look around. Very unscientific, too. You should know that one doesn't break laws. One just illustrates them. No, Moses, I recant not a word, not on adultery or on theft or on false witness or on covetousness, My commandments were given to protect and promote man's happiness, not restrict it. You see, I love men enough to want the best for them. To ask me to revise my commandments is to ask me to stop loving. You know I can't do that. Moses, no, Lord, no, you can't. So what am I to do? God, go down, Moses, and say that what I have written, I have written. And don't forget, tell them I wrote it because I love them. That says it, doesn't it? You see, God has been kind enough in His love and in His mercy. He has been kind enough to provide us with a perfect plan. And a part of that plan is laying a foundation of principle. And God has given us over and over and over again the fact that these things are involatile. They cannot be changed. God will not change His mind. And young people need to be taught the basics, the principles upon which the rules are based. Nothing wrong with rules. You need them. You need guidelines. But you see, the thing that he says is to lay up or to hide this mitzvah with thee, or literally beside thee. Command number 3. Keep. Here's shamar again. Shamar, hedge about or to guard. Keep my commandments. Mitzvah. The overall precept. Keep my commandments and live. Now the reason he repeated that is because he's now going to give a reason. The first result is that when you keep his commandments, you live. Now live, we've seen again, kaya, and it means to live vigorously. It means to really live. It's a restoration to an active and fulfilled state. It's not talking about halfway living. There's a difference between living and living. Young people think to live it up is to really live. But God says to keep His commandments is really live. The reason it is because, you know, our lives are, in a sense, if we can use this as an illustration, like a radio. Used to be a lot worse than before they had the automatic frequency controls and all of that. But it used to be that when I had a radio as a boy and used to listen to the Lone Ranger and some of those things, I used to be listening to the radio, and a program would come on, and then all of a sudden it began to fade out. You'd have to readjust the dial because there was a changing to the frequency somehow, and I don't really understand it, but I would have to change the dial back and forth. Now you see, our lives many times get off the station, if you please. Yeah, get away from where they should be, and immediately then the lives begin to get static. And you know that on a radio, nothing is more irritating than just having a bunch of static. And the further you get away from the station, the more static you get. And you cannot really appreciate a program unless you can hear it clearly. I remember what I used to do when my station would fade out. I would try to find another station with the same program on it. Once in a while I would find that, a stronger station with the program. And I think it's logical that people try that today. The only problem is God's got only one signal. He doesn't confuse us. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. One signal. People come along, they get a little bit off the track, and then they begin searching for another station that's got a message equally as good, and there are none. You can go back and forth on your dial, you find none. Nothing but static. You get on the right frequency, static stops, and you can appreciate it. And there's so many lives with static in it today. So many lives that are confused and mixed up. Not because God has not given a clear revelation of Himself, but because people won't pay attention to the revelation He has given. He's given us His Word. And His Word is so that we might live, really live. And so we need to have that. Well, let's look at Proverbs 11 for a moment. Proverbs 11 and verse 19. As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. Righteousness tendeth toward life. Again, this idea of kayah. Look at Proverbs 12, verse 28. The way of righteousness, which of course is his way, the right way, the way of righteousness is life. But there's no verb there. It's an emphasis. The way of righteousness, life. Strong emphasis. And the pathway, death. The pathway, no death, I should say. In the pathway, speaking of the pathway of righteousness, no death. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. And verse 11. And I gave them, the people of Israel, I gave them my statutes and showed them my ordinances, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Ezekiel chapter 33. Of course, the point of Ezekiel is they didn't. And they were about to die. Ezekiel 33 and verse 19. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live by it. Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 27. A lawyer came to the Lord Jesus and said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Christ, says he, said, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Notice then verse 27. And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And that's, of course, the two divisions of the Decalogue. The first commandments, speaking of relationship with God and loving Him supremely. The last commandments, speaking of a relationship with men and loving them, of course, not doing anything against them that would not be right. So he said, that's the law summed up. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Say, okay, now is he saying that you can be saved by keeping the law? Not at all. What God did, what Christ did here, was merely point out that that is the standard that God has made. Men cannot keep the law. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Therefore, men are sinners before God according to a standard that previously was set up. The standard of God. And because they're sinners, they need a Savior. And what Christ can do is, first of all, save you from your sin and your failure according to the law. He fulfilled the law perfectly and then died on the cross for our sins so that we would have a Savior because we couldn't keep the law because we were basically a lawless people. He provided a sacrifice for us. Then at the same time, you see, Jesus Christ also provided His Holy Spirit so that the very life of Christ could be reproduced in our life if we're willing. And by Him living His life in us, then we are able to live a life that is pleasing to Almighty God. You keep His commandments, guard His commandments, you're going to live. That's the first result. We'll talk about command number 4 next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank You again, Lord, for what You teach us. There's exciting things in this book, things that perhaps we would never have seen if we hadn't taken the time to gather together and to study it out. And so, Lord, we just thank You. You brought us here today. Give us now a day of richness and fullness. Help us to know real life, even as we follow that which Your Word has given to us. Grant, Father, that we might have the joy of knowing Christ close as a close, intimate friend throughout this day. We'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a good day today.